Turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to read the first five verses, but consider verse 4 in particular. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, in our text, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. Well, in this chapter, we have the greatest chapter in the Bible when it comes to the entirety of the Christian doctrine and faith. It has all the foundational truths that are essential for the people of God or for anyone who seeks to understand Christianity. For those of you who were here on Good Friday, you remember what the Apostle Paul says here by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit in verse 3, that he is delivering the things of first importance. And here in verses 1 to 5, we have a summary of the gospel, the best summary of the gospel, and we have the conditions in which someone becomes a Christian or how to become a Christian. And of course, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we consider not only on Good Friday or on Resurrection Sunday, but every day of our lives. But we remember this particular day because of the history and the historic fact of the resurrection on a particular day in the calendar year. Remember these words of 1 Corinthians as a whole was written around AD 54 or 55, one of those years, and in the spring of AD 54 and 55, barely 25 years after the life, ministry, and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today we want to consider verse 4. First of all, he tells us that the matter of first importance is the death of Jesus Christ. And the reason he died is for our sins. Now we have the second matter of importance, that he was buried. No one is tempted to think that that is a statement that can be glossed over rather quickly. But the Apostle Paul here, by the Spirit's outbreathing, mentions his death, his burial, and his resurrection for particular reasons. And here we have this burial noted for us as a fundamental fact of the gospel. Why is that? Well, in the first place, death and burial in the scriptures always go together. There is the record of God's people from ancient times is recorded in the scriptures as always being buried. They go together. It's the pagan who incinerates and burns. Or the Zoroastrians, you know what they do? They leave them on a grid for the birds of the air to feed on them after death. But the biblical believer buries the dead. I know things are changing now, even in the evangelical world. That's because of a lack of understanding of biblical truth. Remember, we are told in Genesis 23 that Abraham bought a plot of land and buried Sarah, his wife. Genesis 35, Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died. And she was buried at Bethel. We're told in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16. The dead man, the rich man, died and was also buried. Was also buried, indicating that the poor man Lazarus was also buried. Death and burial go together for the biblical believer. And the Apostle Paul mentions it here. But there is another reason why burial is important, because in the scriptures, the body is integral to the human being in life and in the life to come. And if we read this chapter, not to mention the rest of the scriptures, especially Thessalonians and so on, you know that the body is sown in dishonor or in corruption and is raised in honor and in incorruption. The body is integral to the human race in life and in the life to come. Unlike the angels who are only spirits, unlike the animals who don't have eternal souls, the body and mind and instincts, man is created with a body, and this body is integral to him. You see it in the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, in his resurrection body. He eats with the disciples. And therefore, when we bury someone, the biblical believer is testifying to the truth that this body will rise again, because it's integral the way God put man together. Thirdly, I think Calvin makes a very good point in connection with the death of Jesus Christ in relation to what's going to happen on the third day. It marks the certainty and the finality of his life here on earth. There's also something else. This burial was in fulfillment of the scriptures. All the authorities tell us that the Romans did not allow a crucified criminal to be buried. Jews did not allow a crucified criminal that was practiced in the Roman days to be buried in the family tomb. But you see, 700 years before the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus Christ, we are told by Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 53 and verse 9, and they made, or perhaps better, appointed his grave with the wicked. That's what happened. Did not actually make his grave, but they appointed. That was the appointment. They would have buried it in the potter's field. Or if it was up to the Romans, they would have discarded the body in various ways. But look what Isaiah 53 and verse 9 says. They appointed his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his earth. They appointed it with the wicked. But according to the prophecy, God had appointed that he would be buried in a grave that has never been used, of that of a very rich man. There's another reason. The burial of the body is a proclamation of the resurrection to come. And we have it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 45. Christ was buried according to the scriptures. Not discarded. Not thrown in some unknown burial ground. But according to the tradition of the fathers, but also according to the specific promise that his grave would be assigned with the rich in Isaiah 53 and verse 9. And in all this, there is already the intimation of what is to come, which is what Paul moves on to next. The most important of these facts, in many ways. He was not only buried, but that he rose again the third day. The Lord Jesus rose again. He rose again the third day. And it was a bodily resurrection. His body was changed. It was the same body that was changed by the power of God in resurrection power. The Lord Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures for our sins. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea according to the scriptures. And he rose again according to the scriptures. And then as we saw on Friday, the pattern of the Apostle Paul here is to state the facts and then state the evidence. And the evidence, first of all, is according to the scriptures. And we don't want to spend much time here because we are all aware of the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures to some degree or another. It's there in Genesis 3:15. He would crush the head of the serpent, but it was only his heel that was going to be bruised. There are intimations of it. There are intimations of it in Genesis when we are told about Enoch, who did not die but was translated, speaking of the life to come. There are certainly intimations of it in the life and faith of Abraham, as we see in Genesis 22. God calls him and puts him to the most severe test imaginable. To put to death, to sacrifice the son of his love and the son of promise. Now, why did Abraham actually do this? Well, we are told by the writer to the Hebrews. Here it is, Hebrews 11 and 19, concluding. There the word is logic.
or jitsumai, from which we get the word logic, or accounting, literally putting two and two together. He's using his mind. And this is what he's saying. He comes to the conclusion that God is able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received in a figurative sense. See, he's doing some calculations. Because Isaac was born out of time when Sarah was barren. And Abraham is thinking, well, if God can create life in a barren womb, he can certainly recreate that life. That's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. God's already promised that all the promises, the covenant promises that he made to Abraham would be fulfilled in Isaac. If he's going to ask for his life, he's got to raise him from the dead. What about the life of Abraham as a whole? Well, listen to this. In the same chapter, he waited for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And then we read, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them and confessed them. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were assured of receiving the promise. I mentioned the burial of Sarah. But I didn't read the whole verse. This is what it says in verse 19. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. See, he knew that Sarah would possess the eternal Canaan, the land of promise. He knew death was not the end. Or take the propositional truth, which is doctrinal truth, of Job in chapter 19 and 26. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. It's there right through the scriptures. Peter mentions Psalm 16 and 10. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. This is one of the scriptures he uses to prove the prophecy of the resurrection. Blaise Pascal was one of the great geniuses of the last 1,000 years. He died before he was 40 years of age. But his genius was recognized in mathematics, in science, and in literature, all three combined, even before he was a teenager or into his teenage years. This is what a computer science professor of our day says about him. A towering genius from the deep heart of France. He lived from 1623 to 1662, 39 years of age. This is what he says about Blaise Pascal. The incredible thing about Blaise Pascal is, he says almost everything. He was one of those extraordinary intellects who come along too rarely in history. But he died before he was 40, leaving us to wonder what else he might have accomplished if he had lived longer. And then the professor says, I first encountered him when, as a young professor of computer science, I was asked to teach a class on Pascal. In the 1980s, it was a new structured language for computer programming, a predecessor to some of the languages still used to write code. It turned out that this very modern programming language was named
for the 17th century, the 1600s, scientist and philosopher, because among his other inventions, he built the first real commercially distributed calculating machine in 1642. The Pascaline, that's what it's called, could add, subtract, multiply and divide, and was good enough to be used in his father's tax office. Louis XIV gave Pascal privilege to manufacture and distribute it throughout the nation. And just as his work in math and science is still considered to be foundational, his work as a writer still puts him in the top ranks of the French thinkers and the world intellectuals. Pascal said, if God can create, he can recreate. The reason I went through all that is, as I said, long before Pascal, thousands of years before Pascal, Abraham, the father of the faith, used exactly the same logic we're told in Hebrews 11. If God can create, and nothing can self-create, there's no such thing as spontaneous creation. It's an absurdity. That which does not exist cannot create. And only intelligence can create, design, and intelligent creations. Abraham says it, and it's perfectly logical. This is part of the logic of Scripture, the evidence. And then there is another type of evidence which I'm simply going to gloss over for lack of time. And we have it in verses 5 through to 11. These are the most prominent eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the apostles gave their lives testifying to the crucified and the resurrected Jesus Christ. It included the Apostle Paul, who is writing this epistle, who was a persecutor of the people of Jesus Christ, transformed by the appearance of Jesus Christ. It included the Apostle Thomas, who said, I will not believe unless I see him. But you notice, in all these evidences, the Apostle Paul here, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, puts the Scriptures first, more than the eyewitness account. The eyewitness account matters, but he puts the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures first. Some of you will have heard of Josh McDowell and might have read his many books. One of the leading evangelical apologists defending the faith, the better part of 40 years, now probably very old. Josh McDowell grew up in a terrible home. His father was a drunk and a wife beater. Josh McDowell, though, was exceptionally bright. And he managed to get through school with flying colors, entered the university, and he was a mocker of everything Christian. Didn't believe in morality, just believed in living life to the fullest because everything was futility. And in university, he began to mock Christians. He suddenly found that there were some of his co-students who were Christians who were not as dumb as he thought Christians to be. So he began to do some research and he wanted to write a book disproving the Bible and Christianity. And he started with the resurrection as a lawyer, as a brilliant young lawyer. But you've all heard the end of the story, very much like the Apostle Paul, who was also the greatest lawyer of his time. As he began to read the prophetic evidence and the witness evidence, he was converted and he became a Christian and he wrote a book and a series of them called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Lee Strobel's very prominent journalist in the United States, still alive, has had the same experience and has written a book. Frank Morrison in this country in the last century was one of the leading lawyers and atheists who mocked Christianity, ended up writing the book called Who Moved the Stone? A far greater intellect than all these, Blaise Pascal, was converted to Christianity at a young age, a genius of 350 years, a towering intellect. But this is the same truth that the scripture proclaims. The Bible speaks about Christ dying for our sins according to the scriptures. You know, there are other evidences. The Corinthian church was an evidence of the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Listen to some of the people who were in the Corinthian church. You know something about Corinth. It was the London or New York or Paris of the day, the most prominent and the most decadent of cities in centuries. Rich and given to pleasure. This is what the Apostle Paul says about the Corinthians. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You understand, this is not an exhaustive list, and you don't have to be all of these things. You just have to be one. You just have to be a covetous person to break the law of God. And then he says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. It's the resurrected Jesus by his Holy Spirit that changed these men and women. There's an unknown quote about one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, and I will close with this. It says, there is a preacher of the old school who speaks as boldly as ever. He's not popular, although the world is his parish. He travels to every part of the globe and speaks in every language, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He's an eloquent speaker, often stirring feelings that no other preacher could and bringing tears to the eyes that never ever weep. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. And his name is death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. And every newspaper prints his text. And someday every one of us here in this place will be his sermon. His name is death. What answer does the world have to this? Like Caitlin, the intellectual that I read from on Good Friday. Nothing but terrifying and inevitability. Every passing day is leading us closer to the day of our death. Into this darkness speaks the God of creation, the gospel of God. Into this terrifying, hopeless, cold and dark nothingness, according to human philosophy, speaks the God of life, the gospel of God, the good news. Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures in the hope of the resurrection, and he rose again the third day, just as he said, according to the scriptures. And this is written for believers in the first place. Look what the Apostle Paul says as he begins this chapter. Moreover, brethren, speaking to believers, he says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, or being saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you. What are we required to do? We are required to receive this truth, which is according to the scripture. Receive it for ourselves, believe it for ourselves. And we must stand in this truth. And we must hold fast to this truth, unless you believed in vain. And I close with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to Thomas, his chosen apostle. Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believe. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 142.